You know, when I knew that I was going to get the opportunity to teach this message on December the 29th, 2 days left in the year, the first thing that jumped into my mind was this idea of finishing well, of finishing strong. And this verse jumped out to me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I finished the race." He says, "I've kept the faith." And I don't know about you, when I hear those words, to me, it begins to sound like one of my old coaches. I don't know how many of you competed in athletics growing up, but I did for a short stint in high school. And I remember coaches, and coaches say all kind of crazy phrases. But I feel like all the things that they encouraged had to do, at least in my life, had to do with this idea of finishing well, of finishing strong, of playing the entire game. There was this one thing my coach used to always talk about is remember what the goal is. Remember the goal, or in some of these cases, remember where the finish line is. Now, see, some people thought that the finish line was perhaps at the 5-yard line rather than at the goal line. Now, I don't know if there are any football fans in here or people that watch football at all, but there was a clip on there, and it's my favorite clip. It is of the Dallas Cowboys versus the Buffalo Bills in the Super Bowl. Okay, now, let's be honest. For you to score a touchdown in a professional football game, that's a big deal. Anyone in here ever scored a touchdown in a professional football game besides me? Don't laugh. It's not funny. None of us. None of us here have scored a touchdown in a professional football game. And so it's a pretty big deal for that to happen in someone's life. Now, much, much bigger deal for that to happen in the Super Bowl. Right? I mean, this is the biggest game of the year. This is such a big game. So many people watch this game that commercials, in order to put a commercial on during the Super Bowl, I think it's $1 million for 30 seconds. $1 million for 30 seconds of commercial time because it's such a big deal. So to score a touchdown on national, international television in a Super Bowl, that's a big deal. And it's a really big deal for running backs and wide receivers and quarterbacks. And these are the people that typically score touchdowns. It's like unheard of for a defensive lineman to score a touchdown. And what we saw up there was Leon Lett. He was of the Dallas Cowboys. He picked up this fumble and ran almost 70 yards going in for the score. But he thought that the finish line was at about the 10-yard line. And so he thought the goal was to start celebrating at that time, going, you know, I'm going to take this home to my kids, and they're going to put it up on their mantle, and they're going to remember this for years to come. And then all of a sudden, Don Beebe of the Buffalo Bills, the great Wheaton football player, ran him down, knocked it out of his hand, and you saw his reaction. He was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I was getting ready to go down in history for something good rather than go down in history for something bad. And now he is the number one premature celebration on ESPN.com. That's where I got that from. He is now known as the guy who celebrated too early, the number one, right? My coaches talked about remember where the goal line is. Another thing I heard coaches say a lot was this idea that defense wins championships. Any of you ever heard that phrase? Defense wins championships. That's dumb, okay? And here's why. In almost every sport, once you get the ball, you are technically on offense. Okay? You can only score points on offense in most sports. And the sport I play was basketball, which is the same for that sport. So technically, defense ties championships. The best you can do if you're not going to score any points is get a tie, right? So it's important to play both sides of the ball, to play defense and to play offense. They're both important. The entire game is important. Something that I see a lot in the Final Four, I don't know if you guys are fans of college basketball, Ohio State, I know you are. Duke's going to take you down. So sorry. But here, what happens is this amazing tournament. There are 64 teams. Well, there used to be 64 teams. Now there's more teams. I don't know why. They just want everyone to feel good about themselves that they got into the tournament. 64 teams, they play to 32 teams, and then you get into the Sweet 16, you get into the Elite Eight, you get into the Final Four, and then you play for the National Championship. And the cool thing about this is so many different underdogs get the chance to play. Because in this tournament, you have a number of teams that are in really difficult conferences, great conferences, and they've had great records all year long, and they're ranked nationally really high. And then you have a bunch of other teams that are from smaller conferences that have also had really good records, but they haven't played on the national stage, they haven't played on national TV very much, so people haven't really seen them play a lot, and so they're ranked a lot lower, and they get the chance to go up to these great teams against these great coaches like Coach K. No offense. Ohio State and Duke are rivals, in case you don't know that. I'm a big Duke fan. Quo is Ohio State fan, the Ohio State fan, sorry. Apologize for that. And here's the thing. What happens so often, I've seen it a number of times, is one of the underdogs will come out so strong. They'll be playing so hard. They'll be hustling everywhere they go, and they start scoring lots of points, and all of a sudden, they are up by 10, 15 points. And then what happens is they realize they're up 10 to 15 points and they had no idea they would ever be in this position, right? Because they're the underdog. There's no way they're going to be up that much on a team ranked that high. And they go into this panic mode and they begin playing not to lose. Instead of playing to win, they play not to lose, and they get scared and they get nervous and they get worried, and it turns out poorly for them. Normally, the other team comes back and they win. And my coach always said, play to win. Don't play scared. Don't play not to lose. The thing that happens so often in Branson High School basketball, where I played, is this idea that you walk into the game knowing that you're going to lose. Right? You just have this cloud over your head just knowing it's just not going to go well. And so you play like you've already lost the game. In Branson, we didn't have a great basketball tradition. We had a great football tradition. It was a big football school. No one cared about basketball. The only basketball tradition we had was a tradition of losing. Like that was real. Every time in basketball, no matter what your record is, you get to play in districts in high school. And if you win districts, you get to go into the state playoffs. But the way that it worked at Branson was no matter how well we played, no matter how good our team was, in districts we always lost. We always went into the district tournament just knowing it was inevitable. It was going to happen, and that is exactly what happened. We played like we had already lost the game. There was this cloud over our heads that we're just going to lose, and so that's what happened. My coach just said so many things. One thing he said was, don't think you're not equipped for it, which I've really taken to heart a lot in my life, so I don't do that anymore. But another thing he said was play for 32 minutes. In high school basketball, there are four quarters that are 8 minutes, and math says that that's 32 minutes. And so he would say play for all 32 minutes, the entire game with all that you have. Give it all that you've got for 32 minutes. The problem with that is that basketball is basically sprinting up and down the court. You're just sprinting the entire time. For 32 minutes, that's hard. I don't know if any of you can sprint for 32 minutes straight. That's a very difficult thing to do. Now, that is a long, long time ago, so I thought maybe I'll kind of retrofit it. You know, we'll make it a little bit more nowadays. Let's say you're jumping on the treadmill, and you put 32 minutes on the treadmill. Which I don't. I put like 20 minutes on the treadmill. But let's pretend that we put 32 minutes on the treadmill. And Mac knows I don't even ride the treadmill. Ride it. I don't run on the treadmill. I do the manly elliptical machine. That's what I do. Because it just makes me feel more manly. And so on the elliptical, let's say I put 20 minutes on the elliptical machine. And really, Mac and I most likely put 5 minutes, but whatever. Let's say I put 20 minutes on the elliptical machine. Going as hard as I can for 20 minutes on the elliptical, it's unrealistic. And that's just not going to happen. I can't make it that long going as fast as I can. So what I do is I see the clock get down to about 2 minutes, and then I give it all I can. Because I can muster up enough to sprint for 2 minutes. I can do that. It's really, really hard, but I can do that. But for 20 minutes, it's too much. It's too long. I'm all about the end, the finish line. I found in my life that I'm a destination person. I'm not a journey person. In all of my life, it's just about the accomplishing what it is and checking it off my list rather than the experience. I'm a list guy. I like lists because I can check things off and I don't have to worry about them. There's far too many things to think about in this world. So if I can check it off my list and not have to worry about it, oh, it's so much better. It's like books. And we've talked about this before. There are a number of things wrong with reading. And one of them is that books ruin movies, right? We can all agree books ruin movies. No one has ever walked out of a movie after reading the book and said, man, so much better than the book. You know, the way I pictured that guy in the book, man, he's so much better. And they totally cast it better than the guy who was writing it, better than my imagination could go. And the things that they left out of the book, those weren't important at all. And no one's ever said that, right? Books ruin movies. Let's just get that out there. Second thing wrong with reading is it just takes so long. Some people really like to read. And most of those people, it's because they read candy. You know, they just read Twilight, they read Nicholas Sparks, they read, who knows what they read, but it's just, you know, the fiction candy. It's just, it's fun and enjoyable for some people, not me. I read for information. I want to get the information from the book into my brain as fast as humanly possible so then I can do anything else other than read, right? I just don't want to sit there and read. And some people really enjoy that. That's not me. But I do read. I promise, I read. But it just goes to show kind of in my life, I'm not a journey type of person. I'm a destination. I'm a get there type of guy. The problem is that life is a journey. The Christian life is a journey. So often Paul, when he's talking about the Christian life, he talks about it as a race. He's talking about running the entire race. It is a journey. It's a complete journey. So often within Christianity, what we can do, though, is we can focus on the moments. Because there are some big moments within Christianity. I think we could all agree. The moment that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, big moment. That was a big moment in history. I think on a 1 to 10 scale, we give that a 10, right? Some people give things on a 10 scale like an 11 or 12. That's not real. Okay, just so we know, you can only, a 10 out of 10 is all you can do, right? When coaches say give 110%, this is impossible. You can only give 100%. That's all. That's everything there is. There's not more than everything, just so you know. Okay, anyway. What was I talking about? Who knows? So Jesus, when he died on the cross, like, that was a big deal. That was a giant moment, right? When you first begin to follow after Jesus, that's a big moment in your Christian life. The moment when you close your eyes for the last time and actually see Jesus face to face, that's going to be a really big moment. These moments are very important. But the problem is it's so easy to just focus on the moment and get lost in that moment when I got saved and I checked it off the box and I don't have to worry about Jesus or Christianity anymore because I got that taken care of, right? It's over. I don't have to worry about it. And what we say within Christianity is there's this idea of salvation, which is huge, but it's intimately tied to this other idea called sanctification. And that's just a big Christian word that means walking into completion in Christ or being made holy. See, when we accept Jesus, when we begin to follow after Jesus, we get this brand new identity, and it's awesome. We get this cool new identity that says we are a child, a son, or a daughter of God. Like all of a sudden, we were enemies of God, and now all of a sudden, children of God, son or daughter of God. We are the bride of Christ. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are saints. And these are awesome identities. But so often, we get this identity, and yet, doesn't always look like that. I don't always live like a child of the King. I don't always live like a saint. The things that I do, the things that I think, the things that I say. So sanctification is the process of beginning to walk in that identity, beginning to live like a child of God, beginning to be a saint, to live like a saint. And it shows that the Christian life is this big journey. Now, one thing that Paul and Jesus talk about is this journey is to be actively lived. We're supposed to live this journey actively. We're not supposed to just sit back passively on the lazy board chair, right? That's not how you run a race. At least that's not, well, it's probably how I would run a race. But if I was really trying to run the race, I would actually run the race. I wouldn't just be sitting back in the lazy boy making fun of the people that run marathons, right? You know what I'm saying? Right? If you want to run the race, you have to actually run the race. This is active. Jesus, a lot of times, gets a bad rap for being passive and promoting passivity. If you want, grab your Bibles, snatch up one of the beautiful blues, if you will. We're going to be Matthew chapter 5, page 525. If you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take this one home. And this is a passage that a lot of people might reference to say that Jesus is promoting passivity. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus is speaking and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Do not resist the one who is evil. Huh. "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you for your and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you." At a glance, it can seem like, you know, from a surface reading of this passage, it can seem like Jesus is promoting being passive. He's promoting getting walked on, just standing there and letting everyone do whatever they want to you. That's what it sounds like, but that's not the case. If we look at this in its cultural context, it adds a new dimension. And Jesus says, hey, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. What's going on here is back in that day, they had a class system. There were classes that people fell into. There was a hierarchy of people groups. And so children were below parents. Slaves were below masters. Jews were below Roman citizens. Women were below men. And what you could do by law, you could legally do this. You could legally backhand a person in a lower class than you. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And here's how we know. He says, if you get slapped on the right cheek, back in that day and age, you didn't use your left hand for any kind of human interaction. Your left hand was considered dirty. And so for all of us created, you know, people in our right mind like me, we wouldn't have done well back then because we're left-handed. Okay, but you would use your right hand to shake hands. You use your right hand. So if you're going to hit someone, you would always use your right hand. Now, the only way to hit someone on the right cheek with your right hand, physics would say, is to backhand them. Right? So what he's saying is if you get backhanded, which means by law you have to take that. That's just the way it was. That was rough. I'm glad we don't live in that day and age. But if you get backhanded, he said, instead of being passive, instead of being angry, instead of fighting back, what I want you to do is I want you to exercise your freedom. I want you to be active and creative, and I want you to choose to submit to this person and turn to him the other cheek as well. He said, if someone is suing you for your tunic, which we all know would be awful, right? We hate to lose our tunic around here. But by law, if someone takes, you know, sues for your tunic and they win, they get it. Like, you know, in the people's court, if they, you know, they're suing you for the crazy things that they sue you for with those no-nonsense judges like Judge Judy, right? You have to give them that thing that they win. It's not yours anymore. But Jesus says you can be active and you can be creative and you can choose to serve that person by saying, hey, you know what? You can have my cloak also. You guys know what a cloak is, right? It's good. There was the cloak of invisibility that the good old Daniel Radcliffe wore. Jesus is just promoting this idea of living actively. Okay, the last one, he was talking about carrying someone's pack. This would be a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier was legally allowed to ask anyone they wanted to carry their pack a mile. They had this heavy pack. It carried all their weapons and their supplies and stuff. And if they wanted to, they could say, hey, you, random person, you carry my pack for 1 mile. And you would have to do this. Now, because of math, once again, that's a 2 mile trip for you because you weren't going where they were going. So you would have to go there a mile and back a mile. And that's 2 miles. And for me, that's like a half a day's journey. Now, Jesus says, why don't you choose to be active and choose to serve them creatively by voluntarily saying, hey, I will carry your pack another mile. And that was huge. That's a 4 mile journey. And that would take a week. right? Unless you're in a car. That's a long journey, right? And here's the thing. What if you were a shepherd and you got to go leave your sheep for however long it takes you to go 4 miles? What are your sheep going to do? I'll just hang out here and wait for you. No, I'm going to find a cliff and run off it. Like, I'm like a lemming. Right? So this is a big deal in this society. What Jesus was promoting was it was revolutionary. It really was. To be actively, creatively, in this situation, nonviolent. Paul echoes his thoughts in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there, it's on page 622. Paul is writing this church in Corinth, and he's talking about the Christian life as this journey, as this race. And he says to them in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." Now, if you guys have ever looked at the training regimen for an Olympic athlete, you know that they exercise self-control in all things. I remember when the big stories were coming out about Michael Phelps and his training regimen, the great Olympian, the swimmer that won a billion gold medals. Remember him? And they talked about how his body was uniquely shaped. And he had webbed toes and all this crazy stuff. But here's the thing, is he had to swim for 8+ hours a day to train, right? And he had to eat, like, I don't know, like 20,000 calories or something just astronomical. And so the only way for him to eat what he needed to eat, when he needed to eat it, he had to eat it in the pool between his laps. I mean, he was exercising self-control and self-discipline in every area of his life in order to achieve the greatness that he wanted to achieve. And what Paul says about this is they do this, he says they do this to receive a perishable wreath. Meaning the crown that they receive, the reward that they receive, it doesn't last. Right? The gold medal that Michael Phelps received, it's not going to last into eternity. And yet, they discipline their body like crazy to receive this thing that really, when you look at it in the scheme of eternity, it's not that big a deal. And he says, but us, what we are racing towards, he said, it's an imperishable one. He says, so I don't run aimlessly. I don't just saunter about. I don't just skip along. He says, I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. There's a journey that we are walking, this Christian journey, this race, and we are supposed to live it actively with self-discipline. I know we hate that word or that phrase. It's crazy. It's like one of the worst phrases ever, self-discipline, right? If it wasn't easy, then, you know, it wouldn't be discipline, right? But he says, this is what we do. This is what the Christian journey, this is a big part of the Christian journey. And then Jesus, he goes a step further. So often, I think, in my Christian life, and I've seen it in others as well, is I get this idea that I am constantly under attack. That the enemy is coming after me, and that people are coming after me, and that pride is trying to own me, and anger is trying to own me, and lust is trying to own me, and gossip's trying to own me. And I get kind of scared, and I get this defensive position, and I just kind of hunker down, and I get my shield of faith, and then I've got my 3 Bible verses for every temptation, because that's what Jesus did when he was tempted, and it worked out well for him. And it's just this kind of looking around, I'm just kind of in this defensive position, hoping that possibly I might survive. But Jesus says, things are changing. I'm going to die, and I'm going to defeat death itself. And from now on, the church is going to go on the offensive. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, I don't know about you, but gates aren't a very good offensive weapon. Anyone ever used a gate as an offensive weapon? Yeah, you don't do that. Gates are to keep people out. Gates are a defensive thing. People would have, they would have these cities and they would be surrounded by these walls. And in order to get in and out of the walls, they'd have these gigantic gates that would keep enemies out. So what Jesus is saying is it's an offensive battle now. You're going to go against the gates of hell and they won't prevail against you. It's no longer this defensive thing. It is an offensive battle. Paul echoes what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, page 629. For the both of you that are following along, I'm glad the rest of you just trust me to read it correctly. Page 629, chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare, weapons and warfare, just so you know, weapons, that's an offensive thing. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Destroying, that's offensive, just so you know. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is a journey that is supposed to be lived actively, and we're supposed to go on the offensive. Paul says we have got these weapons, and these are spiritual weapons. It's not against flesh and blood. Our war is not against people. It's a different kind of battle altogether, and we've got these offensive weapons. And I was thinking about this earlier. It's that so often these different things begin to own us and enslave us, and this greed is one of them. Greed wants to own us and enslave us. But we have got an offensive weapon against greed, and it's called generosity. I've got this buddy in California. And he and his wife, they had these great jobs, these really awesome jobs, and they made so much money. I mean, they were just rolling in the dough. Think about Uncle Scrooge in DuckTales, right? They were just swimming in cash. Okay, and then all of a sudden, they just began to feel convicted that these jobs were taking too much of their time, taking too much of their emotions, taking too much of themselves, and they were really neglecting their marriage, and they were neglecting their ministry, and so they decided they needed to quit their jobs. And she quit her job and actually didn't get a job for a while. He quit his job and got a job that paid so much less. And the thing that was difficult about that for them is trusting God for provision was difficult for them. That was just one of the things that was just really difficult for them. And also on the other side of the coin, greed. Greed creeped in so often, and that was a struggle for them. And so what they would do every time, even though they made way less money, every time they felt like God wouldn't provide, that they didn't trust in God, or they felt greed creeping in, what they would do is say, you know what, let's go find a couple that is less fortunate than we are, and let's take them out to dinner and buy their dinner. They said, I'm not going to stand here on the defensive and get beat down by these things. I'm going to go on the offensive, and I am going to take down this greed with generosity. I'm going to go after it. I'm not going to allow greed to own my heart. So often pride wants to own us. Pride wants to enslave us. And what we have is this offensive weapon of humility. We can humble ourselves and not allow pride to own us. Whenever we're being selfish, whenever selfishness is trying to overcome us, when we're completely bent in ourselves and just focused on ourselves and feeling sorry for ourselves and just all about me and my life and what's going on with me, we have an offensive weapon of unselfishness. And so often in high school, when I would get in these states and I don't know, being feeling sorry for myself or feeling lonely or whatever, just focus on myself, my dad would encourage me and say, hey, why don't we go take that kid who's less popular than you and let's take him out for ice cream or take him out to play basketball. That kid that's less fortunate than you, let's go do something awesome for him. And although at the time I didn't want to do it at all, every time I stepped outside of myself and did something for someone else, that changed things. It changed the way that I saw the world. It changed the way that I felt about the world. It changed the way that I felt about my life. It was amazing. When lust tries to enslave us, we have an offensive weapon of love. And this has been revolutionary in my life. Whenever there is a woman on a magazine or in person that is dressed in such a way that I may begin to lust after her, instead of being afraid and just saying, don't look, I'm scared, I'm nervous, don't lust, don't lust, God help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, I'm so scared, I'm worried. Instead, what has begun to happen, God has said, why don't you begin praying for her? And don't just pray, God, help me not lust, help me not lust, help me not lust. Why don't you pray like this? God, develop within me a heart of genuine love for this woman. Lord, I pray that you would protect her. I pray that she wouldn't find her identity or her fulfillment in the way that people look at her. I pray that she wouldn't find her fulfillment in her body image. I pray that she would find her fulfillment and her hope and her joy in you. I pray that you would protect her from the people that want to manipulate her, the people that want to use her, the people that want to abuse her, and that she would be able to know you intimately And what happens all of a sudden is I begin to love this person. Instead of wanting to look at her as an object, I want to look at her as a child of God, and I want to serve her. It's amazing what happens when we begin to go on the offensive. And as I was working through this message, and I was thinking about all this stuff, and I was like, yeah, this is right on. This is biblical, which is very important, just so you know. I thought to myself, there's something missing. And it took me a while to figure it out. There's something that just wasn't right here, that wasn't complete, that wasn't full here. And a couple days ago, it just hit me. Is because the point of it all, the point of it all is relationship. It's the idea that we get the opportunity to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. And so everything that we do, all the ways that we live actively in the Christian life, it's all about relationship, and it's all in response to relationship. That the God of the universe loved us so dearly that he has pursued after our hearts for our entire lives. We live in response to that, in view of God's mercy, in view of what he did on the cross, the way he gave himself for us, paid the penalty for our sins because of his great love for us in his active pursuit of us. You know, we find joy and fulfillment in the relational journey. That's what it is. This is what the Christian life is. It's a relational journey. It's not just a random arbitrary journey of doing random arbitrary things, checking things off our list. It is a relational journey. I thought about it like this. You know couples like this, but you know, they're brand new and they're just all lovey-dovey, and they think the person, you know, that everything they do and everything they say is just so great and so awesome, and they have goo-goo eyes and you know, want to spend every moment together. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are in this room. And it's okay. I was there. I've been there. But when I was there and the things that I've heard from people, I've never heard them say, I just can't wait for that one single moment when I remove your veil and kiss you. Although that's an important moment, and they're excited about that moment, what I've always heard is this, is I just, why do we have to say goodnight? I just can't wait till we can spend every second together, right? Till we just never have to say goodbye, because when you're married, you never go to sleep, and you never go on trips away from your spouse, right? You're always together. Not true. But that is what we think when we're dating, right? This is what we think life is going to be like, and that's what we want. It's not about the one moment of wedding. It's about a life together. It's about walking together and living together and experiencing life together. That's what the desire is. That's what the hope is. And get this, we get to have relationship with the God of the universe. And relationships are actively lived. And I learned this the hard way. Forgive me if I've told this story before, but when I was younger, I had a few things on my list that I wanted to accomplish or to check off my list or to gain or to get or whatever. And one of those things was get wife, right? And so I worked hard at getting a wife. When I dated Jennifer, I'm not gonna lie to you, I was a rock star. Right, I was like Nicholas Sparks when I dated my wife, and you can laugh, it's true. Okay, I would call her just randomly, just to tell her I love her. I invented holidays so that I could give her flowers, so that I could give her cards, so that I could make her feel special and celebrate her. I did all kind of creative dates for her all the time. And then January 27, 2007, when I married her, I thought, got wife, check. Like, don't have to worry about that anymore. I've got her. We're good to go. The only thing I ever have to think about now is Valentine's Day and birthday and anniversary, right? Other than that, I'm good to go. Just so you know, guys, when you get married, birthday is no longer day. It is week or month. just letting you know, just giving you a heads up. But I thought, foolishly, that this is all I would have to worry about, all I'd have to be concerned about. And so for a year, I didn't concern myself with my wife. I didn't pursue after my wife. I didn't date my wife. And in fact, on Valentine's Day, year one just made a horrible error. My wife was great. I mean, she wrote me a card for every hour of the day just to tell me how great she thought I was. And I didn't call her one time after receiving those cards. And then we had talked about that we had these financial goals that we wanted to achieve together. And so we were saving up and we weren't going to just randomly buy each other big presents. Well, there was this one big present that I had wanted for a long time. I mean, for years. There are these giant bean bags that are made with not beans, but with like memory foam. And they're called love sacks. And they're just awesome. It's like just diving onto a cloud. It's amazing. And I had wanted a love sack for a long time. The only problem is love sacks are pretty expensive. Well, my wife had been saving up for months to get me a love sack. So when I get home from the office on Valentine's Day, sitting there with a big bow, is a love sack. And you might think that that one would just melt, right? And just be so thankful and so grateful. Now, it's possible, no one will ever know, but it's possible that I got frustrated with her. I don't know. You never know. It doesn't sound like me, but it's possible that I actually got frustrated with my wife for blessing me so greatly. See, my wife thought that she was marrying a romantic guy who would pursue after her. And then on January 27, 2007, she realized she married a brickhead, right? She thought she was getting Nicholas Sparks, but instead she got an idiot. And for an entire year, I didn't pursue after my wife. I didn't pursue after her heart. And what I realized, and it took me a year, because really, I'm an idiot sometimes, is that I hurt her so deeply because I didn't pursue after her. Because I didn't seek after her heart, because I didn't get to know her, because I didn't date her. And over the last few years, I've gotten to begin to build relational equity. I've gotten to begin to really pursue after her, to really get to know her, to find out what makes her tick. And I really, over the last few years, have been blown away by my wife. I knew on January 27, 2007 that I was marrying a great girl. I really did. I knew it was like, otherwise I wouldn't have married her. I knew I was getting a winner. But I had no idea. I really, literally had no idea. And a number of times over the last year, things have happened and I've just sat there and gone, I had no idea. I had no idea. I had no idea that my wife was so funny. She's hilarious. Right? And it's okay that she's funnier than I am. That's really okay. But she really is. I don't find a lot of people's humor funny. But she's so clever and she's so witty and creative in the way that she talks and the words that she uses for things. And it's so fun. She's really, really cute. She does things like wear footy pajamas all the time. Yeah. Yeah. And then she doesn't sing the right words to songs. And that's just so great because she's so boldly singing the wrong words. And I love that. The way that my wife loves people is so beyond extravagant. It's crazy. And a lot of you know this. Right? She goes so far above and beyond to make people feel loved and accepted and encouraged, make them feel special. She celebrates people like crazy. I know we do that a lot at Disney because this summer when there were like parades that were ending and there were shows that were ending, it was like people had 17 last shows. You know, my last show on Tuesday with a full moon, and we had to celebrate that, right? We had to celebrate all these things, and it's amazing. It really is, because I'm continually learning from her how to love people well. I had no idea back on January 27, 2007, how wise my wife was. I really didn't. But recently, we've begun having these conversations where she'll have conversations with people, and she'll be kind of seeking advice from me, and that's not the rare part. But she'll seek my advice and say, hey, here are some of the things that I told them, and I promise you, like, this is exactly what has happened. The last couple times, my mouth has been open, and I've been taking mental notes, going, I want to use that. That's amazing. I have nothing to add to that, except I want to use that and steal that and not give you any credit. She is so wise. And what I've realized as I'm looking back at all this and seeing my wife for who she is, and she's not perfect, but she's great. She really is great. I look back at that year, and I hate that I hurt her. I really do. But you know what I really regret? I missed out. For an entire year, I completely and utterly missed out on my wife. I missed out on getting to experience all this stuff, of getting to know all this stuff, getting to be with her and spend time with her. I totally missed out. And I hate that. And my wife is great. And I imagine each and every one of you have someone in your life that you think is great. But compared to the God of the universe, right? I mean, compared to Jesus, and we get to have a relationship with Jesus, with the God of the universe, the fulfillment of all desire, love in its most pure form, goodness times about a billion. Like, we get to have a relationship with Him. And the enemy doesn't want that. The enemy hates us. The enemy has experienced relationship with God, knows how awesome it is. And the enemy has experienced what it's like to not have a relationship with God and is miserable. And he's miserable and he wants everyone else to be miserable. So now he wants to distract us. Now he wants to paralyze us with fear. Now he wants us to feel hopeless and helpless and unworthy. He wants to remind us of all of our sins, all the evil things that we've done, all the evil things that we've said, all the evil things that we've thought that we'd never tell anyone. And say, you're not worthy. There's no way anyone would ever love you, especially the God of the universe who's holy and righteous. There's no way. Because he desperately doesn't want us to experience the relational journey with Jesus in its fullness. I think about Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He's writing his, most likely his last letter. This is probably right before he's killed. And he pens these words to Timothy, his child in the faith. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He says to Timothy in this letter, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know him. I've experienced life with him. I've walked with him. I've talked with him. I've prayed with him. I know him. And in all of his letters, Paul says, hey, that's what it's all about. It's about knowing Jesus. In Philippians, he said, there's a ton of things I've done. There's a ton of things I've gained. There's a bunch of things I've lost and a bunch of things I've sacrificed and a bunch of things I've suffered. And if any of it was helpful in me knowing Jesus, then that's awesome. But if it wasn't, then I count it all as loss. It's all worthless. Every accolade, every accomplishment, everything I've ever done, if it doesn't get me to know Jesus, it's worthless because knowing him is so amazing. Walking in relationship with him is so unbelievable. There's nothing like it in all the world. And what I hear him saying to us is this, fight the good fight. Finish the race, keep the faith. It's so worth it. Don't miss out. You have an opportunity of a lifetime to walk in relationship with Jesus. Don't miss it. I've lived missing it and I've lived with it. Don't miss it. It's so worth it. I hear Paul saying to us, journey well all the way to the end because it's so worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you so deeply, so desperately. You are truly amazing in the way that you love us, in the way that you pursue after our heart, the way that you've died for us, the way that you desire relationship with us. Why? Why do you desire relationship with us, God? Thank you so much that you do. Thank you so much that you pursue after us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue after your heart, that we wouldn't miss out on one moment with you, that we would experience a life intimately connected and deeply in love with our Savior. And it's in his amazing name, his beautiful name, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.